Good morning. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 into the first part of verse 17 is where we are going to be today. And as you see from the title of the message, The Danger of Distraction, we will see that it will be easy for us to be a people who become distracted, and sometimes even distracted by things that seem plausible to our ears. So let's go to the Lord asking right now that He would remove distractions from our soul and that we as a people would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Father, that is why we come. We come right now confessing, Father, that apart from Your grace, we will be a people distracted by many things. Where my mind goes to even a conversation I had during fellowship meal time, discussing and thinking that I know in my own soul and would assume that many in this room may have entered with the heart of Martha, distracted by much service, distracted by many things. Oh, but Lord, would You make us have a heart that longs to be like Mary, to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. Be reminded that one thing is necessary and that thing will not be taken from us. And so, Lord, may we be a people today who sit and marvel at the greatest news and at the centerpiece of this great news, the gospel, Jesus Christ Himself. And so, Lord, it is my prayer this morning as I ask again, and I ask it specifically in light of the weighty realities to which we will be looking. Oh, Father, please get me out of the way. Lord, You know in my own soul there's been this wrestling this week on how much and how forthright and how much to address various things. But Lord, by Your mercy, would You allow Your Word to penetrate hearts and stir up reminders that we are so easy as a people to move away from focusing on the primary task of us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is my prayer that in this time You would dig down deep roots afresh to see Your worth through the power of the gospel. And Lord, be reminded that there are times within our own soul that we could be easily led astray to things that are dangerous. Father, we ask that in all of this, Your will would be done for the hallowing of Your name. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, beloved of Springs of Life, I'm overjoyed to be back with you this morning to worship our Lord together through the examination of the Word by us. That's why we come. We come to examine the Word, but more importantly, we come to do and plead for an examination of us by this same Word. We're continuing through our study of 2 Timothy, and we find ourselves in a very weighty and timely warning from the Apostle Paul. We will see the fact that just as it was with the early church, those who herald the gospel must be steadfast to warn the church against the temptation to move away from the primary task of gospel declaration to a myriad of secondary pursuits that could easily grip our attention. This is what verse 14 to the first part of verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is addressing. We will see that Paul will instruct Timothy to remind the church of some crucial things and to be on guard against distraction. To see this, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and going to the first part of verse 17. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel over or about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So here in the first part of verse 14, Paul instructs Timothy to remind them of these things. Well, a couple questions come to mind when you read that. First, who is the them Paul is mentioning? As a pastor, Timothy is tasked with shepherding a flock who is among him. This does not mean he doesn't speak truth to others or seek to encourage other Christians. But there is a particular people Timothy is to set his care upon. That is the church he is an elder of. Timothy has a particular them to be concerned with. This is seen in a few key passages. The Apostle Peter makes this clear when he declares the following in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would allow you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The under-shepherds, the pastors, the elders have a particular flock he is to be concerned with as he keeps his eyes on his great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it is this flock he will have to give an account for someday. That is the truth the author of Hebrews makes clear in chapter 13, in verses 7 and 17 of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 13, starting in verse 7. Here in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice that the leaders of the church are described with a particular main objective. They spoke to you the word of God. And they are to be examples of what they spoke. But then look at verse 17 of this same chapter. And notice the command on the body and the weighty call on pastors. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the author of Hebrews calls the church to obey their elders, their leaders, in such a way that the task of eldership is a joy, not a source of groaning. To which I say to you, thank you. Being one who shepherds this precious flock is a great and marvelous joy. But notice the warning for us elders. We are told we are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Don't you see? The elders will have to give an account for how we shepherded this flock. But notice and praise the Lord that Timothy and all shepherds have a particular them, a particular flock that they will have to give this account for. The primary role of a pastor of a local congregation is not to have his eyes fixed on the state of social media, or the state of the country, or the state of even other churches. We must primarily be concerned with the state of the souls that sit before us each week. I know that is a long explanation, but the main point is that Paul tells Timothy to remind his church, of some crucial things. Well, the next question is, what are these crucial things that he's mentioning, he's talking about? Well, he already told Timothy in verse 8 of chapter 2 to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Also in verse 9, he reminds Timothy of the unbound nature of God and His Word when He said, "But the Word of God is not bound." Then last week, we saw the trustworthy saying that he elaborated on in verse 11 through 13, where he says the saying is trustworthy. "For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." In essence, these things Timothy needs to remind the church of are the gospel, the might, and the faithfulness of our God. But the question becomes, why does His church and we need to keep these things before our eyes? Because we will be prone to shift. David Guzik expresses this well when he comments on this, when he says the following. He says, "Keep focused. Don't be distracted by unprofitable things." After reminding Timothy of the essential points of the gospel, Paul adds that Timothy must always remind his hearers of these things. Timothy's job as a pastor was to keep his congregation always focused on the gospel. The church is constantly tempted to get its focus off the message that really matters, and is tempted to become an entertainment center, a social service agency, a mutual admiration society, or any number of other things. But this temptation must be resisted, and the church should constantly remember these things. But as we look at this warning, Paul then gives the church and calls for them to not be distracted. The question is, what is the warning he gives here? Well, look at the entirety of verse 14. "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer." Beloved, this is no insignificant matter. If we take our eyes off the primary message of God, namely the gospel, and put focus on and quarrel about quote-unquote words, which is a language pointing to human opinions and endless debates, it will result in the ruin of hearers. But in contrast to words, what is Timothy to be declaring to his congregation? Look at verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." For anyone familiar with the church program that you find in various churches across the nation, it is a children's and youth program known as Awana. This is actually the verse they get their name from. I believe it stands for "Approved workmen are not ashamed." That's the word Awana. Now that program focuses on scripture memorization, but here, in context, while it is true that all believers should be able to examine and study the Word, a pastor must do his best to present himself as one approved. And this being approved doesn't deal with salvation here. For our approval only finds its grounds in the Father's approval of His Son, Jesus Christ. But to be one who is a shepherd of a flock, one could absolutely be unapproved for the way they are preaching the Word. Sadly, there are many pastors greatly deceived because they are approving of things and teaching the Word of God that it disapproves of, and they should absolutely be ashamed. And what is the way a pastor avoids being an ashamed worker? It has to do completely with how they handle not the words of men, but the Word of God, or here, called the Word of Truth. In essence, pastors are to wield the Word of God well. This is the point Charles Spurgeon makes about this passage when he says the following: swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with, and the Word of Truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sin. The Word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus Christ. And the only way to cut, hack, wound, kill, and prick the sin of men's heart is to rightly handle this Word of Truth. To call for a handling of the Word that is right means clearly that there is also the potential of wrongfully handling this precious Word. Again, Guzik is so helpful here when he states the following. Speaking of the sword of God's Word, he says, not everyone cuts it straight. We must understand that biblical truth is not just an issue left up to one's interpretation. There is a right way and a wrong way to understand the Bible. And a pastor especially must work hard to master the right interpretation. For example, some people love to say that when the Bible is quoted, well, that's just your interpretation. Their idea is you interpret the Bible your way, I interpret it my way, and another person interprets it their way. We will never really know what it means, so don't judge me with your Bible. Beloved, this is an important point to take. The Bible does not mean just what anyone wants it to mean. There may be many people trying to twist the Scriptures to their own ends, but they are wrongfully dividing or handling the Word of Truth. We cannot just pick the interpretation that seems most comfortable to us and claim it as true. It must be rightly handled, and it must be consistent with what the Bible says in the specific passage and with the entire message of the Scripture. Beloved, there are some things in the Bible that could be potentially understood different ways. For instance, one's understanding of how all the events of the end times take place. Sure, there could be some differences there potentially. But for the vast majority of the Scriptures, the Lord, through the author, has a particular meaning to convey to the audience. Logically, if two people read the same passage and come to two vastly different conclusions, they both can't be right. This is why a herald of the Word should not primarily discuss what they think, but that they have done the task of hermeneutics and proper exegesis to come before the body and say, based on these things, this is what the Lord says through His Word. And I would say, please pray for your pastor to, by the grace of God, to rightly handle the Word of Truth. And please be like Bereans and examine the Word for yourself to know what God has said. But if a pastor or a congregation move from the Word and the Gospel as the primary focus and message, Paul warns what can take place among the body of Christ. Look at verse 16 to the first part of verse 17 of 2 Timothy 2. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Paul contrasts handling the word with irreverent babble, which is a synonym for what he already called quarreling about words in verse 14. And he states that there's a huge danger of their talk spreading like gangrene. Now, in case you are wondering, some translations may say cancer, but the Greek word points to gangrene, which, if you're wondering what that is a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes corrupted, so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and last eats away to the very bone. He's not saying this is some light thing you can just brush off. If you don't deal with this, it could easily cut and permanently damage the body. That is how Paul, led by the Spirit, described a shift from the church focusing on the gospel and moving toward the words of men. And beloved, there are always various dangers in the life of the church that could spread like gangrene, and it is the task of the shepherd to warn the flock of these potential dangers. And as I see it, as I studied this and wrestled, there is, in our day, a particular danger that has become and began to infect many within the church. Certain areas of the larger church or evangelical life. And as one of the shepherds of this flock, I feel compelled to warn us and remind us of where we ought to set our attention. And that danger of our day that has seemed to creep up very quickly in some ways is what is often called and labeled under the banner social justice. The sad fact is that there are some orthodox, genuine believers, even strong leaders, who've begun to promote this thought. I do not in any way think they're heretics, and I'm not addressing their motives. As we will see, I just fear that they may have bought into what Paul will say later that seems like they've been deceived by plausible arguments. I do not have enough time to lay out all the nuances of this discussion. But the primary issue is that some within the Christian church as a whole have sought to say that a believer's involvement in social change, as they define the way, define it, and the way that change should go, is a gospel issue. And in turn, should be one of the key focuses of the church. But there are a few key problems with this. First, this way of thinking did not seem to be the emphasis of the life and death of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur expounds well on this when he says the following: Jesus did not come to seek social change. He did not come to the altar, to alter the tax code. He did not come to address economic issues. They were not a concern for him. Was he aware of them? Absolutely. He had perfect knowledge of absolutely everything. There was no abuse, no inequity that was not fully aware of, that he was not fully aware of. He knew there was a great need for social reform. He knew that there was a great need for tax reform. He knew that there was a great need for care of the poor and the sick, who were believed, even by the Jews, to be under the punishment of God, and who were treated with indifference and abuse. He knew widows were mistreated, orphans were mistreated, and yet He never came to bring about a social revolution. His appeal was always to the hearts of men, always to the souls of men, not their political freedom. It was not their social justice that he sought. He didn't participate in civil rights. He wasn't involved in a crusade to abolish slavery. He preached the gospel, and he knew that all that is just and all that is equitable, and all that is good, and all that is noble, and all that is to be elevated will come when hearts are changed. He was not interested in a social or a new social order. He was interested in a new spiritual order. And so he didn't come to create a new nation. He came to create the church. Or the way I would sum it up, Christ did not come to primarily save society. Praise God, he came to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. And the temptation to mix this up is not a new one. On this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was born in 1899 and lived until 1981, says the following. Speaking of social justice issues, he says, "It is not the task of the church to deal directly with these problems. The tragedy today is that while the church is talking about these particular problems and dealing directly with politics and economics and social conditions, no Christians are being produced. And the conditions are worsening and the problems mounting. It is as the church produces Christians that she changes the condition, but always indirectly. The church cannot change conditions, and she's not meant to change conditions. And the moment she tries to do so, she is in various ways shutting the door for evangelistic opportunity. My concern as a preacher of the gospel is with the souls of men. My business is to be about producing Christians. And the larger the number of Christians, the greater will be the volume of Christian thinking. It is the business of individual Christians to enter Parliament, as Wilberforce did, or to speak in the House of Lords, as Earl of Shaftesbury did, or to seek election to a local council, and in general, to act as good citizens. You are still citizens. Act accordingly." So yes, the gospel will impact society in different ways, but always through the conversion of men and women who understand that they are sojourners here. This is not our home, ultimately. My fear is that instead of being reminded that God will one day make all things right, we place on our shoulders it's our job to make all things right. This is not the ultimate home. Now, why is this so crucial? Why must we not focus on the words of men, but the Word of God? Because, beloved, if we lose the true biblical meaning of justice, which, by the way, never has an adjective in front of it, there's only justice and injustice in the Scripture. If we lose that, we are in danger of losing the gospel. That is the brilliant point one author, Amy K. Hall, makes in her piece where she says the following. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just some key points. "Our ability to explain the gospel to people in our culture depends on our culture's ability to understand the concept of justice. Because of this, over the years, I've become concerned about a drift into the meaning of the word justice, even in Christian circles. Among respected friends I usually agree with, as the term social justice is increasingly embraced and used." She said, "I appreciate Kevin DeYoung's words on a topic he said, in an article he said just a few days ago as she wrote this." She said, quoting Kevin DeYoung, "Justice, as a biblical category, is not synonymous with anything and everything we feel would be good for the world. Doing justice means following the rule of law, showing impartiality, paying what you promised, not stealing, not swindling, not taking bribes, and not taking advantage of the weak because they are too uninformed or unconnected to stop you." Paul says, "I agree with DeYoung's description of justice in the Bible. The word justice is the language of rights. As DeYoung explained, justice as a biblical category is not synonymous with anything you and everything we feel would be good for the world. Though our culture is beginning to use it that way. Rather, it refers to receiving what you're owed by right and not taking from others what is theirs by right. My concern with the term social justice is this. It muddies the true meaning of justice by smuggling in the concept of rights where that concept shouldn't apply, turning charity into what is owed. And this has implications for the gospel. Giving your money to the poor is not justice. It's mercy. Taking other people's money by force, whether through the government or any other means, and giving it to the poor is neither justice nor mercy. It's injustice. It's taking what someone else has earned against his will for either yourself or others. Does this mean giving to the poor is wrong? Of course not. Should the rich man give to the poor? Absolutely. A good man does what is good. A good man shows compassion. A good man sacrifices his comfort willingly for the sake of others. Just look to Christ, who was our ultimate model of this kind of love and grace. But a bad man hoards his wealth and has no compassion of the needy, not giving to others is wrong. But the fact that it's wrong doesn't make giving a matter of justice. This is because justice refers to a particular good thing, not every good thing, and giving is simply in a separate category from justice. Justice is receiving what you have earned or what you are owed by right, whether good or bad. Receiving the money you have earned is justice. Taking money that someone else has earned is injustice. Giving is something different altogether. When you give, you're not giving a person what he has earned. You are graciously showing mercy out of love. To say that giving is a matter of justice is to create a false sense in our culture that one is entitled to another person's grace. That rich people who earned their money lawfully owe money to the poor. That is not a matter of justice. There are some categories of political ideas that do argue that wealth, equity, is a matter of justice. The poor are owed the money by the rich for various reasons, but I don't think there are any biblical basis for that argument. Why should this matter to Christians? Why does this matter? It matters because one can only understand the gospel if one understands the true meaning of justice. Receiving without bias or partiality what one has rightly earned, whether good or bad. We dare not confuse the categories of justice and grace because understanding the gospel depends on understanding the distinction between the two. Receiving what one has earned and grace, or excuse me, receiving what one has earned, which is justice, and grace, which is receiving good things one has not earned. Paul then quotes key verses from Romans 4, 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all of them, but just listen to the first part. What then shall we say that of Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul continues, as soon as one starts to believe that justice entails everyone receiving the same benefits regardless of what is earned, or to put it another way, people who have more giving what they have lawfully earned to those who have less, one starts to presume on grace. And not just human grace. As the meaning of justice has changed in our culture, I've seen this presumption on God's grace increase. It's not fair that God saves some by grace and not others. Justice demands that He save everyone equally. The more the line between justice and grace are blurred, the more difficulty people will have understanding both what they deserve according to their sin and the incredible, undeserved beauty of the grace of God. We can't explain either of these concepts in our culture if our culture has lost the true meaning of justice. For we will have no distinct word to describe receiving what you have earned. And by extension, we will also lose the meaning of grace, since one cannot comprehend God's amazing grace if receiving from God is not earned, is considered to be a matter of justice. The gospel requires a clear distinction between justice and grace. Can you see the problem? The gospel requires a clear distinction between these two concepts. Both justice and grace are good. They each play a distinct role, or distinct and necessary part in the gospel. Justice, i.e., people receiving what is owed to them according to the works, is a good thing in itself, but there is no hope for us there. God's justice on its own can only be a cause of despair, for it demands that the punishment we have earned for every sin be meted out fully and perfectly. By contrast, it's because of God's gracious giving that we receive the free gift of salvation that we didn't earn and do not deserve. At the cost of Jesus' fulfillment of that perfect justice on our behalf, this is the message of the gospel. But now, apart from the law, grace, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who have believed. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, justice in His blood through faith, so that He would be just and justifier. Justice and grace, separate and distinct concepts of the one who has faith in Christ. Romans 3:21-26. In the same way, though justice in the economic realm, people receiving what is owed to them according to the work, is good in itself, if there were only justice, the poor would despair because they would receive only what they've earned. Thankfully, in economic matters as well as the gospel, there is not only justice, there's also grace. And because of grace, we each willingly give to the poor and what they have not earned at our own cost. And this is also good, but beloved, it is not justice, it is grace. Confusing the two terms in economic situation leads to confusion between the concepts, a confusion that affects not only economics but also Christian theology, preventing comprehension of the gospel. Make no mistake, the two categories are separate. Gospel is not justice. The gospel depends on it. Beloved, do you see why this is no small deal? We must be a people who fight to remember the gospel as the primary focus of the church. I want to close today with two passages that should challenge us to be on guard and contend for the faith, for the gospel. Look briefly at Jude, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what Jude says in the first four verses of this epistle. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I just want to pause there, not in my notes. Do you notice that if you, by God's grace, have been effectually called, you can bank on the fact that you are being kept? For those He called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude appeals to us not to contend for any perversion of the gospel that is being a perversion of God's grace, but to contend against those who crept in unnoticed and do so by contending for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. Well, what is this faith? What is this gospel? In closing, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Just going to read verse 1 through 15. We're going to stop right after verse 4 just briefly, but starting verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Catch that phrase. Paul doesn't say that he wants them to not be deluded by outlandish arguments. He says he doesn't want them to be deluded by plausible arguments. He didn't say it was the outlandish claims that were the most dangerous, but the ones that seem plausible. As Spurgeon rightly said, beloved, discernment is not distinguishing between right and wrong. Discernment is being able to distinguish between right and what's almost right. That's why he warns, don't be deluded by plausible arguments. And when Paul wants to warn and remind them of what hope, where hope lies, he doesn't point to words of men, but the gospel of God. Look at verse 5 through 15 in closing. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Listen to verse 8 carefully. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Do you see where our hope lies, no matter what authorities and rulers and anything else is taking place in our society? And when Paul saw fit to warn them not to be deceived by philosophy and inerrant words and all these other concepts, empty deceit according to human tradition, he contrasts that with an explanation of the gospel. What we need to remember and keep before us is never the workings and opinion of men, but the sufficient working of God. Namely, that the debt I owed against Him because of my sin was nailed to the cross. The just God went through injustice to show grace to sinners who did not deserve it. That is our hope and the declaration of her church. Beloved, as one of your shepherds, can I plead with you to remember these things? the gospel and war with any philosophy, empty deceit, or tradition of man that could, like gangrene, distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. For anyone lost here today, may the gospel declared in this passage land on you as intended, the greatest news of greatest joy. May you repent and trust in Christ, the Word of God made flesh, more than any word of man. All to the praise of His glory. In the next few moments, we will get to, in physical, visible form, remember these things. We will get to partake in the Lord's table. And beloved, it is a declaration that Christ and God was fully just and fully justifier of all who trusted. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. Praise God. I don't get justice. Lord, if You continue to expound my understanding of what true justice is, I would recoil from it in fear. For justice is eternal wrath from an infinite holy God. Oh, but God, let us marvel that from the beginning and even before time began, it would be the plan of the infinite just Godhead for that justice that should have been poured out on me was poured out on the One who did not deserve it. And Lord, instead of receiving justice, I am by Your grace a recipient of mercy. Oh Lord, let us be a people who by Your mercy remember these things. Help us keep these things before us. Help us as elders of this precious body of Springs of Life Bible Church to be on guard against various things that could spread like gangrene. And Father, would remind us as elders that the primary way we help our people remember these things is that by Your mercy, You help us remember these things. Father, may we today, in light of Your justice and grace, marvel at the cross. May we marvel at the work of God. And as we come together to celebrate at the Lord's table, would we do so in light of our just, perfect, merciful Savior. And it's in His name we pray.